listening to the podcast of Recast Church in Mattawan, Michigan. This week, Pastor Don Filsek takes us through his series on the book of Matthew called Not Your Average Savior. Let's listen in.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to Recast Church. I'm Don Filsek. I'm the lead pastor here, and we're going to go ahead and get started. So I recognize that there's more people coming in. They'll find seats and get set up. But it is such a great thing to be able to gather together as God's people. It's such a privilege and such an honor and such a need. We all need this. We need to be together. We need to see that we're not alone in this fight. We're not alone in this struggle for faith and to walk closer with our God. And so, beautiful setting. How many of you like it when it's cooler like today? I love Michigan. I love the different seasons. And just about the time you're tired of one, another one comes in. And so I just love it here. And some of you are like rolling your eyes, and I say, well, you know, it is what it is. This is Michigan, and sometimes we have cooler days, and sometimes we have warmer ones. So, but I just a couple of announcements. Hopefully you got some information when you walked in. You grabbed one of those sheets with the songs and all that. If you did not get one, now's the time to go get that. Just go and grab that. And then if you didn't grab communion from one of those tables, grab that as well. But a couple of things in that packet, there's some announcements that are in there. There's song sheets that are in there. There's also a connection card. If you have a prayer request, there's a place to put those prayer requests on the back of that card. Also, if you're with us and you're willing to give us your information, we do send out a weekly email with details. And so if you fill that connection card out and turn that in one of the black boxes on the table over there, then we'll process that information and get you on that list. We don't spam your inbox. We send you an informational email each week to basically show what's going on here. And then we don't pass an offering plate. We really never have in our 12 years history as a church. We want giving to be between you and God. And if you choose to give, those same black boxes where you put the connection cards is where you can use that envelope that was provided for you if you choose to give. If you don't give, let me just encourage you to recycle that by putting that in the black box, even if there's nothing in it, and we can reuse those each week. We don't want those to just be on the floorboard of your car or in the trash bin. And so you can throw those in there, and those will get recycled and reused. And so take advantage of that. I hope you've all had a good week and that you had your eyes open. Really, it's a challenge to do this, but to have your eyes open to see how God is working in your life day by day, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say that? To just see God working in and around you and through you. It's a privilege that we have. And I don't know about you, but one of my greatest problems in my whole life is forgetfulness. Forgetfulness, not in terms of like losing my car keys or something like that, although that is also an increasing problem as I age. But, especially when they're in your hand and you're looking for them, right? You guys know what I'm talking about. Or anybody with glasses ever been looking for your glasses and your wife or your spouse or somebody reminds you they're on your face, dude? Like, okay, this is a sign of age, right? But not just that kind of forgetfulness, but the more fundamental forgetfulness that I struggle with is a forgetfulness about God's presence with me. He's with me all the time. And I remember when I was like maybe in middle school and high school, that was a scary thought. You know, it's kind of like, okay, God's always watching. God always knows what I'm doing. God always knows what I'm thinking. Terrified. But what about the fact that God is delighting over us? What about the times when he cracks a smile and he laughs over us and he delights in, as the prophet Zephaniah says, he dances over his people with joy and delight. Do you think about God's presence in that way? His presence of gladness and celebration when things are going well and things are going good for us. And so I hope that you take on this morning, this gathering is another opportunity to see that God is working, to look around you and see. And I encourage you to literally look around and see the other people that are gathered here, to know that you're not alone in your fight of faith, that you are together with others. There's others who love Jesus here in this community. A lot of times we watch the news and we can feel very alone, very isolated. You get on social media, you feel even more alone yet, right? And so we need a reminder regularly that there are other people of faith who love Jesus. And so I hope that you're encouraged in this gathering this morning and that your faith is challenged. We talk about growing in faith, growing in community, growing in service here. And we believe that the number one way to grow in your faith is through the Word of God, taking in his Word and listening to it. So we do this morning what we do every week. We're going to be challenged to be strengthened and built up through the knowledge of his Word as we walk through it. And I'm going to read it here in a minute. So the section we're going to be looking at from Scripture this morning is from the book of Matthew. As we're marching through that, we're going to find a deep challenge in this text, a challenge that wants to change your perspective, that wants to alter the way that you think about the world around you. particularly in regard to the topics of power, authority, and leadership, the way that you think about leadership. Now, I'm not a huge fan of the term or the phrase servant leadership. How many of you have heard that phrase before? Servant leadership. The reason I'm not big on it is because it's, I think, an abused term now in our culture and even in the church. What that phrase has come to mean often in America is using service as a tool, as a leveraging tool to gain power and authority. I think about the way that I was trained growing up and even going to seminary. They required a class on leadership, on administrative leadership, which is good to some degree, but you couldn't find a class on the roster of servanthood. There weren't any classes on service, but there were classes on leadership. And I think we know what I'm talking about here. There are leadership conferences. How many of you have known of leadership conferences? Some of you might be able to name a favorite leadership guru or even a Christian leadership guy. There are books galore on leadership. How many of you remember bookstores? You guys remember bookstores? Remember back when you used to go in and there were shelves and you could look through the books? And there used to be, I mean, for those of you that are younger, you're probably like, what's that? But there used to be these places where those of us that are older would go, and there would be an entire section on leadership, maybe a whole wall on leadership. And good luck finding the servanthood or the service section. There just are very few books written about how to serve well. And I'm not trying to point a finger at the corporate world. This is within the church. This is within the circles that we run. This is even within our own hearts. And all of this is coming from a people who follow the Lord, who spoke these words that we're about to read together. Words that should produce a proliferation of books about service and servanthood. That ought to produce, even beyond that, not just words about serving, but actual service and servants. The goal of this interaction in our text that we're reading this morning between Jesus and his disciples, the goal of it is to shift the target that we're aiming for. It's as if from birth, many of us have been oriented towards leadership, and that has been the target that the world will always put in front of us. It's like the world's default, humanity's default, is to aim our children for leadership, to aim them for greatness, whatever we might conceive of that being. And Jesus is here trying to say, if you're my people, then your target shifts. Your aim shifts. You're aiming, and all the big thing in front of you that you've been targeting and aiming for is leadership. Once you come into faith in Christ, he wants to direct your aim in a different direction, aiming for something else. Whether you're a leader, a natural leader, I say a natural leader because some of us, at the end of the day, you just recognize that whatever gifts and talents that God has given you, you look behind you and there's people following you. Any of you know what I'm talking about? Some of you, even from a natural following position, still know that there are people who just have a natural knack for leading. But regardless of where you're at on that spectrum, we all have the same target that Jesus is giving to us this morning. And I'm convinced that by the end of reading it together here in a moment, I think it's going to be clear to you where Jesus wants you and me to set our aim this morning. So if you're not already there, open to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Through 28, and yes, as scary as it is, our text is Matthew 20:20. No, but it is what it is. So Matthew 20:20 through 28. Encourage you to navigate in your device, or you know, in an app or in an actual physical Bible, so that you can follow along and see that the things that I'm reading are coming directly from God's Word. And recast, this is a word that wants to change you. This is a living and active word that is explaining God in a way and explaining his desires and what he wants from us in a way that can alter us and change us if we'll believe it and trust it and go out and live it out by faith in him. So let's dive in and buckle up, because you might get swept up in this. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Let's pray.
And as I pray, I just want to let you guys know I'm going to pray for David Schrock. David Schrock was going to be filling in for Dave Bunt this morning, and he was in an accident. He's okay. He's at home recovering, but he had to have an emergency surgery on his elbow, which I'm going to be praying for him. He was going to be leading us in worship this morning, and so Rob is going to be serving as the backup to the backup, or the backup to the guy who was going to be backing us up. So I'm just really grateful for Rob stepping in a short notice and filling in. But we were going to pray for David Schrock this morning and for his recovery. The surgery went well, and so let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and your mercy that covers us. I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And even as we encounter a text like this that challenges our view of power and authority, I just pray that you would deal with each one of our hearts in terms of the way that we can grab so readily for control, especially during a season like this. It's just, it's in us. It saturates us. It's a default setting that we strive for our own way first. And we have a tendency to elevate ourselves at the same time as pushing others down. And so, Father, I pray that you would deal with each one of our hearts in terms of our own pride and our own arrogance and our own striving after status and authority. And, Father, that you would let service be a target. And I just am reminded of that in terms of David Schrock. Just so many different loose ends from picking up the donuts that he's been picking those up every week. And coming out here and setting up the sound equipment every Sunday and just faithfully serving in so many aspects in so many ways. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to help his body to heal. I thank you for the good surgery and a good result to that. And I ask that you would allow everything to recover well for him and that you would be with his spirit as guitar has been so important to him, and to have his elbow jacked up right now is sad. So I pray that you would just be with his spirit and give him strength during this time and encouragement as well. And Father, I thank you for Rob's willing service, that we would be able to step before your throne and worship you. You are worthy of our worship. And because of what your Son has done for us, that uniting reality of the cross, that we would lift our voices together and praise before you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks a lot to Rob for leading us in worship. I can't tell you how glad I am for people who will just step in at a moment's notice like that and just lead us. And so hopefully you were able to worship God this morning. I encourage you to re-find your place in your Bibles or your devices to Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. And having that up in front of you is going to help you because that's kind of the roadmap. That's where we're going. We're going to talk through that passage. And so being able to look down and reference that as I'm talking is going to enhance your ability to kind of follow along and track with what we're talking about here. So there's really all kinds of irony that comes to us in the text of Scripture. God is a gifted author. And so he's able to just draw some things out, and he's an author of life. And the irony comes in the placement of these events, where they happen in the context of the life of Jesus. So the irony is that this text comes immediately on the heels of what we looked at last week, which was Jesus predicting that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be flogged and beaten by the Romans, and then he was going to be crucified. And he predicted that approximately 2 weeks, give or take a few days, before the events actually happened. And so he told his inner circle of followers, hey, this is the future, that this is where this kingdom thing is going. This is where I'm going to go, and I'm going to be this sacrifice. And so the contrast is really stark between that kind of humble, I'm about to be shamed, I'm about to be rejected, I'm about to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And the next thing that we read is this text. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their mom come asking for a political favor. Could you put us in authority? Could you make us leaders? Could you make us rulers in your movement? And the mother of James and John is a historically known figure. Her name was Mary Salome, according to historians. She's going to be present, according to the Gospels. She's present at the crucifixion. She's there when Jesus dies. But beyond that, she was privileged with this great and awesome privilege of being one of the first people to be there at the empty tomb. She went with the mother of Jesus and a few other friends early in the morning on that Sunday to go finish the preparations for the body, because the Sabbath had gotten in the way of that. So when they went there, they're the ones who found the empty tomb and the stone rolled away. She was there. So what I'm pointing out is that this woman is not an extra in the story. She was in the larger group of disciples traveling around and following Jesus. It would not be rare for her to interact with Jesus. And in our text here in verse 20, we see she comes to Jesus and with deference and respect, in a very respectful manner, she kneels down and asks him if she could ask him a question. She asks him there in verse 20, "Can I ask you a question?" Now, how many of you have ever done that to somebody? Hey, is this a good time? Can I ask you a question? Wise communicators do that from time to time. The funny thing is, if you're ever the recipient of that question, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" You know a couple of things are true right away, right? This is not going to be a short conversation, okay? And the person asking the question is a little nervous about asking it, right? Do you know what I'm talking about? And so you know that, like, okay, it kind of puts you a little bit on guard. Like, I think so. I think you can ask me a question. I think this is going to be all right. So we've done that at times to test the waters. And those of you with high school boys or that used to be a high school boy, you can maybe relate to what I'm talking about here. Trying to pull out information from a high school guy is a little bit tricky. And so I remember a particular ride home. I had dropped my son off at an activity and then went and picked him up. And on the way home, I just kind of wanted to know how the activity went. But you can't just directly ask a high school boy. Say, "So how was that?" Silence. Or you just get what word? Good. That was good. Back to listening to music or whatever. So I actually said, "Hey, is it okay if we play a game? I'm going to ask you three questions and you answer them as honestly as possible." And to my surprise, my high school son said, "Yes. Yes, Dad." And then he added, "And that's one." And so I said, "Are you serious? You can't be serious." And he said, "Yes. And that's two." So I was like, okay, I got to craft one really good question here. I get one question about this. So that's talking with a high school boy is this a good time to ask a question? But verse 21, there's clarity to what the actual question is. So it just kind of gets past all of that. And she's aware that what she's asking is not an out of context kind of request. Not just kind of out of the blue, like, "Hey, can my son sit at your right hand and left hand when you're in your kingdom?" Well, she must have been there and present when he uttered the phrase or told them about rewards. In, you can glance back at it, chapter 19, verse 28, in this very same context. You can glance at that verse where the disciples had said, "Wait a minute, we left everything to follow you, and you said that those who leave things to follow you will get something. What's in this for us?" And Jesus honestly told them, "Hey, in a future kingdom, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, and you're going to judge the tribes of Israel," and judge means to rule and to reign there. So she must have known that her two sons, James and John, were already in it to sit on a throne in a future kingdom. And so she's just saying, "I'm not really satisfied with them ruling, being 12 among millions. I'd really like them to have the highest seats there." And you can imagine, can anybody imagine a mom asking for something like that? Anyone? "My son's special. My child deserves," fill in the blank. And you can imagine it maybe right now more than any time. So she's asking for prominent positions. She wants her two sons. By the way, you think about the proximity. Think about the physical layout of a throne room, so to speak. And you got the king at the middle. And then imagine like some kind of circle or some kind of line of advisors there sitting and ruling with him. He's sharing some of his rule. He's sharing some of his authority. Well, how many of you know that being close to him matters? You hear everything that he says. You don't miss anything. You're out on the fringes. You're out at the edges of that actual physical, formation. You're going to miss some things. But further, you always have his ear. You're right next to him. So to sit on the right and the left is a place of power and authority. And I want to point out three observations about this request that the mother, Mary Salome, brings to Jesus. Three observations. First, it's clear that she and her boys, we want to start with a positive here. It's clear that she and her boys actually trusted Jesus and trusted that he was going to come into a kingdom. They had that by faith, not by sight, not by any kind of obvious, like just walking around with him. I was like, "Well, he's going to be a king." They're trusting that by faith, and that is a good thing. A lot of times we can just blast the biblical characters as being doofuses. "Well, he should have never asked this. It was just a power grab. It was just gross." No, there's some faith that's expressed here by Mary and her boys. It's a good thing. By the way, they came. She didn't come alone. They came with her. They're in this. We don't know if they were drugged there with her. And she was like, boys, get over here. We're going to do this. Or if they kind of said, Mom, why don't you be the buffer? You ask. So we don't know exactly how that happened, but they're there. And it is commendable that they trusted in Jesus enough to believe that he is indeed the king. He's going to have a kingdom and they're going to have a part in it. But the second thing is what our minds naturally turn to. And that's this request is posturing for leadership among the 12. It's missing, significantly missing, the humble, independent nature that Jesus has been calling for from his followers all along in his teachings. It's missing the core of the service that he desires of his people, that he's not been shy to say we ought to be serving and loving others and not clamoring for authority. And that a childlike faith is the faith of his kingdom. And who is greatest in his kingdom? And he pulls a child into the midst of the disciples just back in chapter 18. So it's really... Really, it shows that they're not getting it. And it's not just merely poor taste that they ask for this. It's also crazy poor timing. Jesus just predicted his coming death. And now this mom and her two sons are looking for positions of leadership, clamoring for authority in a kingdom where Jesus just said, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be shamed and I'm going to die. The third observation about this is in verses 22 and 23. It helps us to know that the word you is plural there. The conversation turns from not just merely talking to mommy to actually talking to the boys too. He talks to all of them. And whoever originated the idea to ask for this type of authority is not really that important, because what you need to know is that the text makes it abundantly clear that all three, John, James, and their mommy, are all in this. They all want the same thing. They're all in it together. They all want the same thing for the boys. And so Jesus replies, you all, it's plural, you all don't have a clue what you're asking for. You see, what I think he's getting at there is what was a common problem about the first coming of Jesus. They were misguided in what they were asking for because they didn't understand the true nature of his kingdom. He came to be the suffering servant. He did not come to kick out the Romans and set up an earthly political kingdom in the here and now. There are many who still struggle with that thought in our culture, in our society, but Jesus didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came up to set a spiritual kingdom forward, one of sacrifice and love, and it crosses all kinds of political, geopolitical boundaries across the globe. So Jesus appeals to the way his kingdom will come in here in this text. He says, my kingdom's going to come in through suffering, guys. Are you sure you want a high position in that kingdom? Think about what you're signing up for. Do you really get it? Do you really understand? The reason Jesus asks them in verse 22, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Is an appeal to his future suffering because of the metaphor of the cup in that day and age. So you got to realize that he didn't need any further explanation to them. Mary and her two sons, James and John, got it right away. They knew that he was talking about suffering when he mentioned the cup. The ancient image of the cup, was a picture of like a picture, a bottle or a cup or a chalice filled with water, filled with bitter water that was yours to drink. This is your allotment. This is your portion. And the idea was that everybody in life is given an allotment. They're all given a cup. We might call it now, the way we would use it because of Jesus, we would call it a cross to bear, right? But everybody's given an amount of suffering, an amount of difficulty, and it varies from person to person, but everybody's got a cup to drink. And Jesus says, are you going to drink from the same kind of cup that I'm drinking from? Because it's a bitter cup. It's a nasty tasting cup here. It's an ancient metaphor, as if God gave him something bitter to drink. But James and John are confident here, and they step forward with bravado. They were also known as the Sons of Thunder. I picture them to have a kind of a boisterous personality. Sons of Thunder meaning that they were just kind of loud and boisterous individuals. And so I'd imagine that they were pretty ready with a response. Can you drink this cup? And here in this context, their reply of, yeah, we can drink with you. It's like a commitment that they're making with their mouths to suffer with him in bringing forth his kingdom. Sure, we'll suffer. We know you're going to be a king. We know you're coming into a kingdom. We will be with you to the end. Peter himself had a similar experience where Peter said, yes, I'll die with you. But how did that work out? What it really is here in this text is a generalized bravado. A bravado that probably many of us can have because of the phrase, words are cheap, right? We can talk a big talk. But when it comes game day, do we show up, right? We love to trash talk and talk smack and all that stuff, and we're pretty awesome until the rubber meets the road. Words are cheap, and here in this context, James and John are confident. Yes, yes, of course we can drink your cup with you, Jesus. Put us to the right, put us to the left. We're with you to the end. And they are not completely wrong. They just are they're just missing a component here. They're missing the fact that they're going to go through a season of significant fear and significant doubt when they see their master crucified. When they see him die, when they see him buried, they are found in an upper room, terrified, with the doors locked, hiding from the Romans. They split dodge when he was betrayed in the garden. And so they're going to go through that season, but there's going to be a change for them. And it's very significant. It's good that they go through that dark season. It's good that they go through that time of doubt and that time of frustration and time of fear, because it validates the resurrection. What changed these guys from hiding out behind a door, terrified of the Romans, to going out and sharing it with everybody and themselves even suffering for him? What changed is that they encountered the resurrected Lord. They encountered Jesus Christ in his resurrection, and they went out with boldness from there, and they did indeed suffer. And so Jesus here says, as a matter of fact, you guys are right. You can drink and will drink of the same cup as me. You will indeed suffer for me. You will indeed drink from the same types of sufferings that I will, the mocking, the flogging, even martyrdom. James is the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, according to church history. According to traditions also, John suffered greatly. He was the last of the 12, according to tradition, to die while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. But according to the same church traditions, John survived after some gruesome attempts by the Romans to try to put him to death, but they were unsuccessful. So I'm guessing that he had suffered significantly at the hands of the Romans before they finally gave up trying to kill him and put him in exile. So Jesus says, you're right, you will suffer for me. But to sit at my right hand and my left hand has already been determined by my Father, he says. And this whole scenario shows how little they understood where the kingdom of Jesus is going. I love the way that some scholars highlighted for me some dark irony in the frequent mention of the left hand and the right hand of Jesus. They see in this a little bit of a pattern, a little bit of a play on a soon coming event. Think about this. The very moment Jesus just predicted that he's going to die, then these guys are asking to be at his right hand and his left hand. And it does not seem inconsequential. It seems like it's intentional. Think about it. The very moment when Jesus is about to, 2 weeks later, win his kingdom, his left and his right will be very undesirable positions that are reserved for two thieves at his left and his right. James and John do not here know what they're asking for to be emissaries of his kingdom. But they will learn the sacrifice of persecution and rejection and martyrdom that mark the cup of their master. To be at his right hand and his left hand while he gains victory in his kingdom is to be crucified, is to take up your cross, follow him to the place, and to be nailed there and sacrificed. They were obviously not paying attention to my sermon last week. But were we? Were we? How can we point a finger at James and John? And what I'm going to say next applies just as thoroughly to me as it does to all of us. Because how can we point a finger at them when we are just as thick as they are? We can see that the way of his kingdom is humility, is kindness, and patience, and love. And we encounter that on Sundays in the messages and in his word. And then we're out demanding our way again on Monday, if not on Sunday afternoon, right? I think you guys are cut from the same cloth as me. And so I think all of us, to a person here, I don't need to see a show of hands. I think we all struggle with control and having things our own way. But word spread to the other 10 disciples that James and John had attempted this power grab. And it says in the text they were indignant. They were much grieved is kind of the word, but indignant is a really good translation of that Greek word. And I wonder if at least part of their frustration in this comes from not having been beaten to the punch. Like, well, wait, why didn't we think of that? Why didn't we think to ask for this authority? And so from verses 25 through 28, Jesus rounds up all the 12 together, all of his inner circle, to teach verbally about leadership and authority in his kingdom. And all of this context of mommy coming to ask for authority and the way that the disciples responded, all that is a setup, it's a contextual setup for this teaching that he's going to directly instruct them and us about leadership here in this text. There are four realities about leadership and authority, if you're taking notes, four that that Jesus gives to challenge our preconceived notions, our American notions, as well as their first century Palestinian notions, their Jewish understanding about authority and leadership. And so the first thing that I want to point out that Jesus highlights for us is don't look down on others. Don't look down on others. Now, it might not be very clear from the English text, but it's thoroughly clear. It's over the top clear in the Greek text that that's what he's getting at in verse 24. Jesus tells his followers that the leaders in the world, the way that natural leadership happens, kind of like survival of the fittest kind of idea, applies to leadership in the world around us. That the powerful ones, the leaders, will naturally lord over others, with the emphasis on the word over. And powerful ones, he goes on to say, exercise authority over them. Again, emphasis on over. So the Greek verbs in this text begin with a prefix that always, always, always points downward. It's the prefix kata. It can be added in front of other words, and it means down, in a downward direction. And so the orientation of earthly, sin-cursed leaders is always a top-down kind of leadership. What it really gets to is it assumes my high standard and my right to rule by the basis of some position that I'm given, or somebody else is more low than me, and therefore I can boss them around, I can tell them what to do. And that's the assumption, he says, in human leadership. That's the default setting among humans. Do you guys agree with that? Do you see that in the world around you? Is that pretty much the default setting, is to lord over others? And when you're given a promotion, man, the first thing to do is, you know, let everybody else know it, right? It's to make sure that they know their position on the pecking order, where they're at on the ladder. And yet, I'm convinced that we do not assess leadership and authority well. I'm going to give you a couple of biblical illustrations. There were these three young Jewish guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were commanded to bow before the high and lofty King Nebuchadnezzar, who was arguably the most powerful man alive during their time. And he looked down from his very high throne on three young men who were in that moment much, much, much more powerful than him based on their faith in the Almighty God. Our looking at that, the assessment of power looks one direction to us. To humanize, that looks like a significant authority there. You better obey. He's the one who holds all the cards. But no, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we will not bow. And though you slay us, we will trust in our God. And by the end of that scenario, Nebuchadnezzar is bowing his knee to the Almighty God. They're the ones who alter the direction of things. These three young boys. We don't get power right. We measure consistently by the wrong metrics. We don't measure right when it comes to who is the most authoritative, who is the most powerful. He says, it's the servants. So Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, another illustration from the Bible. Pontius Pilate asked potentially the most ironic question ever asked among humans. I don't think you can think of a more ironic question to ask than this one. Speaking to Jesus behind closed doors, says this: do you not know that I have the authority to have you put to death? To Jesus, to the Lord over all, to the Master over all things. Do you not know who I am? I picture Jesus going like, bruh, you got that wrong. You're not tracking with the way that things really are. You have no authority. This is Jesus' reply. Did you know that you, Pontius Pilate, you have no authority except what my daddy gives to you. My daddy is over you. My father is the one who has the authority. Pilate looks like he's holding all the cards, doesn't he? And yet Jesus is saying, me and my father stack the deck. We're the ones who knows where, we know where every single card is in the deck right now. yeah, it looks like you've got a lot of power. It looks like you've got a lot of authority. You might want to use that with some humility here. And so I point out those disparities to hopefully shake our trust on our in our eyes, in our ability to look out and assess who is and isn't powerful. Because I'm convinced that when we get to the other side, we will see people in power and authority and in just ways that we did not imagine them here and now. That the most meek and the most lowly will have proven to have been the most powerful on this planet. Do you get what I'm talking about? And that often those who look like they had all of the authority and all the power and all the prestige and all of the stuff at the end of the day will look very low because they did not serve. And that leads into the second thing in verses 26 and 27. Aim for serving others. I don't think Jesus is tacking on. Hear me carefully, church. I don't think Jesus is tacking on service to leadership. As if, okay, yeah, sure. You're leader, strive for leadership, and then add on, you know, add into the ingredients a little bit of humility. Add into the ingredients a little bit of service, and then you'll really be able to lead. I don't believe that's where he's going. He is not merely offering up servanthood as a good tool to use while leading. What I think we do often in leadership, some of you maybe here have read a book that says something about winning friends and influencing people. I'd like to read it like how to manipulate people so you can lead more. Like at the end of the day, that's often what our leadership books push. Here's how you manipulate people. Here's how you get the upper hand and twist them into owing you one. Serve them so that they owe you so that then you can ask, you can turn in the chips later when you're in need. Isn't that how often leadership uses service? As if it's just a tool, like it's not the thing. But hear me carefully, church. Jesus here is not calling us to lead in a servant kind of way. He's calling us to be servants. To be servants. Not to act like servants. He's not calling you to put on a play. He's calling you to be something. To be a servant to others. And hear me carefully. Not even to merely serve. He's not calling you to just do the things. He's calling for a heart change in this. We are to think of our status as servant to others. Whoever will be great in his kingdom will have been a servant to others in the here and now. And verse 27, Jesus could not have chosen a more stark and intentionally shocking word to describe who will be first in his kingdom. He says, you want to know who's going to be first in my kingdom? The one who is slave to others. Now, there's no sugarcoating that word in Greek. There's no sugarcoating the calling that he's placing on us. And let me encourage all of us to refuse to allow our minds to wander off into exceptions right now. That's what we want to do. When there's a blanket statement or something that's shocking, we want to look for the edges and then camp out there. I don't need to serve or be a slave to people like that. I don't need to serve people who are all about the masks right now. I don't need to serve people from that political persuasion. I don't need to serve, fill in the blank for whatever it is for you. Now, Jesus is giving a default setting for his followers. We are to be servants and slaves. Slaves to Jesus and to his people. We are those who serve others. If there's anything that's said of a follower of Jesus Christ, it is that we are those who serve one another. That's the default setting of his people. And so hear me carefully, as hard as this might be to take on, all ambition for those who are in his kingdom, all ambition in his kingdom must be oriented toward service, toward serving others. The third thing that I identify in Jesus' teaching here is that Jesus sets himself up as a model of this kind of intensity of service. And he does so by serving us. In verse 28, Jesus sets himself up as that model. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. I mean, think about how Jesus, and we talk about this at Christmas time, probably reserve it more for that time, about the ways that he could have come, and he came in that lowly manger, but Jesus could have come as a monarch from a royal line, been raised by wealth. He could have had servants fanning him at the poolside, feeding him grapes all day long. You know what I'm talking about? But he came to us in the dust and mud of Palestine. And I believe he came to us in that dusty and dirty place to show us how to wipe mud and manure from the feet of others. He came with that intention. I'm guessing because I know my own heart, that I'm in the same company, people who are made out of the same stuff as me. I'm guessing that most of us have not scratched the surface of the radical calling that God desires of his people in serving, in serving, in serving. And lastly, I want to note in his teaching how he modeled the greatest act of service. Our text ends with one of the most beautiful phrases ever written. He gave his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus is the center of our ability to serve one another. And so think about it. The greatest act of any human in all of history. You think through great acts, great things accomplished. What kind of things come to your mind? Are there conquests in there? Some battlefield victories? Maybe even some sacrifices along the way? Some inventions along the way? It was the greatest gift ever given. I mean, the greatest act of any human was a sacrifice of life for the salvation of many in Jesus. What do you think of when you think of greatness? And let me suggest to you that it ought to be the cross. When you think of the greatest act ever done, it was an extremely humble act of self-sacrifice. The ransom he paid was a substitutionary death, him filling in for us. His death was instead of or in place of us. And you can personalize that. His death was instead of or in place of me. What I deserved, he took on himself and paid the price. He came to die as the sacrificial payment for our sins, taking on the punishment that we deserved so that we could be set free. So let's wrap up before communion with some possible applications here this morning. Don't look down on others. That's a straightforward application from this text. Don't look down, regardless of station, race, class, politics, positions, whatever. Don't look down on others. We are not to lord over people. Don't start with posturing over people. Start with being a servant. Serve others. That's the second thing. Serve others. We talk about growing in faith, growing in community, and growing in service as a church. And when we talk about growing in service, we're not just talking about helping out in the kids department. That might be an area of gifting for you. There might be some other area of service. Maybe you're more of a behind-the-scenes person. Maybe you'd want to help, like, setting up and helping with the sound stuff. Maybe you've got some musical ability that you'd like to contact Dave Bunt about and start practicing with them or something like that. There's all different kinds of aspects. Or it could be serving out in the community. It could be some kind of act of service out there. Some of you could even take and turn Little League into a ministry. If you're coaching with a heart to bring God into that and share prayer requests and pray for families out there or whatever it might be. It's not just serving the church, but Spencer, our new associate pastor who's out on vacation this week, is going to be working this fall to get us some type of spiritual gifts assessment, probably an online thing that you'll be able to do from our website that will help draw you in and draw you closer to honing and refining and understanding of how God has put you together so that you can serve the body here. The Apostle Paul speaks of the body of Christ, the church, like a physical body. I'd like to bring it into something that we can really understand and really give us a picture here. It's like each one of us is a puzzle piece. How many of you like to do puzzles? We do around the holidays often. We'll usually, almost every Christmas day, we do some puzzle together, something like that. But we enjoy doing puzzles occasionally. Maybe my family enjoys a little more than I do. But we put together puzzles, and how many of you have ever got to the end of a puzzle and there was a piece missing? Aggravating and annoying. Our family has this little tradition where it's kind of like you kind of slide one off the table, put it in your pocket so you get to put the last piece in. Anybody? Anyway, I'm a little notorious for that one. But So you get done with the puzzle, and that's what it's like when we don't apply our gifts. It's like there's all these holes in the puzzle, and the image that the puzzle is putting together, what does it look like at the end? It looks like Jesus. And now each one of us has a part to play in imaging and modeling Jesus and those gifts and those abilities he's given for the furtherance of God's work and his kingdom here in this community. And so let me just encourage you all to think of what is my part, and maybe you don't know what shape you are yet, so you don't know where you fit in. But let me encourage you that as that comes out this fall, that you even now begin to think, like, what is it that God has designed me to do to help out in the church? And then the last thing, I love it that we come to communion. Every week we come to communion to rejoice that Jesus paid the price. I love that to be a final application. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Give thanks Be grateful, be glad. We come to communion to remember the life of Jesus given as a ransom for the many who have faith in him. So if you have put your faith and trust in him, then let me encourage you to take that cracker and that juice to remember his body that was broken for us as a substitute for you, and remember his blood that was shed in our place to cover our sins. Recast, God is calling us all to a deeper consideration of what it means to follow his son through this text. He calls us all to aim for servanthood this week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus that we celebrate through taking the cracker to remember his body that was broken for us and taking the juice to remember his blood that was shed for us. I thank you for this call to a right perspective when it comes to serving others, loving others, sacrificing for others. And I pray that you would allow our hearts to deal with the pride that we have in here, to deal with the control issues that we have in here, and at the end of the day, to give those over to you so that we can be humble servants of you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.